Thank you. Well, last session.
Aww.
Thank you, Helen Sheffield. Not in any way patronising. We're in Zephaniah 3. And I'm going to read the end of Zephaniah 2 as to start with. Partly because, it's been quite bleak in the main over the first three sessions in lots of ways. In the sense that it's been a lot about judgment, and I think our hearts maybe need to just rest in this as I read it for a moment or two. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this beautiful passage of hope, help us not forget all that's gone before, but help us see the hope as even brighter and purer and greater and more joyful, set against all that we've seen about the reality and certainty and goodness and rightness of your judgment. Help our hearts sing at the thought that because of what you have done, we need not face that judgment, but be brought to everlasting joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one thing that some of you will know, but most of you, I guess, don't know about me over the last sort of 4.5 years, is that I have become a doting uncle. I now have 3 nieces. One of them, Tabitha, very cute. She's only 18 months. She lives in New Zealand, so I don't get to see her very much. But I do get to see the other two quite a lot, because they live not too far away. Mia, who's 4.5. She'd want me to stress the half. 4.5. And Evie, who's just turned 3. And Evie is at one of those really, really cute phases at the minute. You know, she's giving herself her own nickname. So you say, Evie, can you come over here? I'm not Evie. I'm Evie PV Lemon Squeezy. Yes, she gets away with quite a lot, as you might imagine. But one of the things they love to do is jigsaw puzzles. And I'm sure lots of you have experience of doing jigsaw puzzles with children. Now, what you will find is you have quite a few different puzzles. And sometimes, let's just say, the boxes get mixed up. The wrong picture goes on the wrong box, and the pieces get mixed up sometimes, so the wrong pieces are in the wrong boxes. And have you ever tried doing a jigsaw with the wrong picture, or the wrong pieces, or a mixed up set of pieces? Let me tell you, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to do it. It doesn't work, it doesn't fit. But that is the problem most people in the world today have with life. See, when it comes to life, we all have our big picture view, the picture on the box, the big picture of how life goes together. And on the first night, I think I mentioned one of the big ones you see is that actually life is kind of meaningless. People think ultimately, deep down, there's no real meaning to life. That's quite a popular view in the world today, outside the church, certainly. The problem with that view, of course, is the pieces don't fit the picture. There are bits of our lives which matter. That smile on the face of a loved one. That piece of music that just touches you. That bit of us that fears death. They're important pieces in our lives. We know they have meaning. We know that they matter. And yet we're told, big picture, it doesn't matter. And so the pieces don't fit the picture. The Bible says, here's a picture that works. Here's a picture that has a place for every piece, and it makes sense of your life. And that picture could be summed up in the word salvation. Sort of. When you understand the depths of what that word means. And today's talk and this passage really starts to get deep, deep, deep into what that word salvation really means. But as we start, I just need a little bit of help. I'm going to ask Paul to help me. Paul, just take this for a second. Okay. What have I given you a head or a tail?
Head.
Is it just a head?
No, it's
two. Oh, it's both. Right, okay. So it's a coin. And the thing about a coin is it has a head and a tail. Yeah? It's got two sides to it. And the day of the Lord is like that. It's got a head and a tail. It's got judgment and salvation. And you cannot have one without the other. I can't give Paul a head unless I also give him a tail when I give him that coin. Unless you've got to. Let's leave that for a moment. The day of the Lord is like a coin with two sides. And we've seen a lot of the judgments, and now we're seeing the salvation. And a lot of the time you'll hear people say, oh, why do you have to go on about judgment? Why do you have to go on about God being wrathful or anything like that? Can't we just talk about grace and love and salvation? And the answer is no, you can't. Because the day of the Lord is like a coin. You don't get one side without the other side. And as we've been saying, repentance is the thing that flips the coin, if you like. Repentance is the thing that turns the day of the Lord from a scary judgment that burns us to pieces into a purifying salvation that refines us forever. And our first heading is salvation is a restoration. It refines us. And look at verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the people. Do you know how they purify metal? They stick it in a furnace. And you pull it out once all the impurities are out. So the same furnace of judgment that we've seen that consumes the wicked, for the repentant, for the repentant, for those who sought the Lord, it's a purifying fire. And it purifies their lips that they may call on the name of the Lord. This refining fire brings people back to worshipping and praising their creator. And off the back of that, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. See, one of the things that we know is wrong deep down with our world is that people don't work well together. It wasn't always that way. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, the picture that's painted of the world there is it's beautiful. It's like a tapestry with all the different threads in place. People love and serve each other rather than fight each other and do each other down. People put God at the centre, and that's beautiful and wonderful. They take care of the world rather than exploiting it. It's a beautiful picture. But it's not the world we live in now. However, it is the world people desire now, isn't it? We know war is a bad thing. We don't want it to happen. In fact, on the UN building, they've got a Bible verse. And the Bible verse is Isaiah 2:4. You know, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And that's the vision of the UN. Come on. The world should be better than this. We should get rid of war. We should all work together in harmony. And the Bible says, yes, that's right, but you can't do it unless the Lord is at the centre. These people come together because they're serving the Lord, shoulder to shoulder. They're all calling on the name of the Lord, and they're from distant lands, from beyond the rivers of Cush in the far south. My worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. This restoration includes a restoration of true worship of the true God. And any global peace plan, any global agenda to bring unity that doesn't have the Lord, the creator of the universe, right at its centre and saying that every creature of his needs to turn and acknowledge him, is a peace plan that cannot succeed, ultimately. Now, that's not to say we can't work for some kinds of peace in the here and now. So Augustine, who lived hundreds of years ago, wrote a great book, I was talking to Jack about it earlier, City of God. And he says, yeah, you can work for the peace, the earthly peace of your city. You can be a peacemaker, try and reconcile people and do things like that. But you have to realise that's only ever a temporary peace. Because the only eternal peace is found in the eternal city, where God the King is right at the centre of it and his people gather around him. There's a kind of peace that looks a bit like that here, and that's a good thing, and we should work for it. But if you want full, lasting, eternal peace, only true worship of the true God can do that. And we can see lots of wonderful things about this restored world, this world that sounds very much like the world God made in the first place. Verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. Meekness and humility are lovely qualities. When you meet somebody with them, aren't they? Imagine a world where there were never proud or arrogant people. You know, those people who wind you up. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies. Imagine a world where no one spoke lies. Nor will deceit be found in their mouths. Where you could just trust somebody. And you didn't worry and wonder if they had some hidden agenda somewhere. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. What a beautiful When you know no one's going to take advantage of you. When you know no one's going to victimise you or bully you or do any of that. It's a beautiful world, isn't it? We know that's the world we want, because when we see the opposite of all those things, when we see people who are scared, when we see people who are liars, when we see people who are proud and haughty, there's a bit of us that just goes, that peace doesn't fit. It should not be like that. But I just want to focus on another thing, and I brought it up yesterday just a little bit. Because I want to show you this restoration is more complete than I think we often realise. Verse 11, on that day you will not be put to shame for the wrongs you've done to me. And at the end of verse 19 he says, I will give my people praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. Now in the Bible, shame is a big deal. And I don't think we're very good at dealing with it. I think we're quite good at guilt. I think we understand guilt quite well. Guilt is when I've done something wrong and I feel guilty about it, and it's sort of a justice thing, so that when you get punished, the kind of guilt goes away. So the child gets punished for doing something wrong. You might have had this where you see a child who will come and confess something even though they got away with it, just because there's a bit of guilt there, and they know, well, once I'm punished, that's okay. That sort of black mark seems to be checked off in terms of the thing I've done wrong. Or we think about guilt in Christian terms, and we think about how Jesus has taken the punishment for us, and we kind of get that, okay, I'm no longer punished. Phew, relief. But shame goes much deeper. Shame is not, I've done something wrong. Shame is, I'm wrong. Me, who I am deep down, I'm unclean, I'm unworthy. I'm not fit for whatever it is that I think I should be fit for. It's one of those pieces that jars in our picture. Because deep down, I think we kind of know we should live up to something that we know we don't live up to. And it has all sorts of manifestations. There's a huge one. It's not just for women, but I think it affects women a great deal. And there's a book on the bookstall that's really helpful. And that's to do with image. And there's a book on the bookstall called Compared to Her, which is a book that's about comparison syndrome, where you're always comparing yourself to someone else, the next person. I don't think that's just girls. I know I struggle with that sometimes. But I think women do struggle with this quite a lot. And it's a really helpful book. And within our culture, one of the things that really gnaws away is the physical image that's presented for everybody to live up to. You get these ridiculous airbrush posters on billboards and on the sides of buses and on magazines, and you think, oh, that's completely unattainable. I'm not worthy to be in this person's presence, because we live in a world where physical beauty is so lauded. And there might be a bit of you that says, well, if I just looked like that, maybe I would be fit. Maybe I would be worthy. Maybe I wouldn't feel this deep sense of shame. But it's not true. Those models and actresses who get airbrushed on those posters, they feel those things too. They're as insecure as anybody. I came across a quote from an actress called Megan Fox, who I don't know if you know who she is, but she was quite famous a few years ago anyway, and was always being told all over, you know, the internet, everywhere, how beautiful she is. Here are pictures of her. And she said, you know, she talked about herself. She said, well, okay, my hair's quite good, but I'm a bit short and bleh. And at the end she says, overall, I'm not super excited about the whole thing, how I look. You know, here's a woman who is told how beautiful she is by everybody. And she's like, no, I don't feel it. And then she said, I grew up craving the spotlight. And once it happened, I immediately recoiled. That's shame. In fact, it's Genesis 3, isn't it? Adam and Eve want to put themselves in the centre of the universe, take the fruit from the tree, and what is the experience they have the moment they take the fruit? They hide. I'm not fit. I'm not worthy. I'm wrong. Now, that's just one area where you might feel shame, but there's a sort of Christian version of that. See, I guess most of us have been to enough talks where we've been told, you know, actually what you look like doesn't really matter and all that stuff, and you'd never really completely believe that, do you, when people say it? But it comforts you a little bit. And it is true, by the way, it is inner beauty and character, which is most important, but we live in a world that tells us lies, and so we don't really believe it. But then there's a Christian way of going about it. And a friend of mine's and his wife, they run a Christian summer camp, and he loves it and he heads it up. It's one of the hardest weeks in the year for her, because she goes on camp and, in her words, the girls will try to outgodly each other. So the image is not one of what do I look like physically with the makeup. It's the, oh, look at me, aren't I serving really well? And it's not wrong to want to serve, and it's not wrong to do all those things, but she says it just feels like one-upmanship. And you're always looking at the next girl, and I'm sure the guys do the same, and thinking, oh, they're so much better than me. They're so much more talented, they're so much more gifted, they're so much more servant-hearted. And that can lead to shame. In fact, you can't really, it seems, walk around without feeling this. And it's deep, and it gnaws away. And again, that book, Shame Interrupted by Ed Welch, he really goes a lot deeper than I could possibly do in a talk here, talking about all the different facets of it. And sometimes it's not even your fault. So in verse 19, I will give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. Sometimes shame and that feeling of wrongness is because of something someone has done to you, not because of anything you did that was wrong. But the real killer with shame and the real kicker with shame is that it's not completely a lie. So look at verse 11 again. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. See, the deep reason why we all feel that shame is because we all stand in the line of Adam. Because like Adam, we have turned away from God. We have tried to put ourselves at the centre of the universe, and the real God is still around, and we know we're not fit for that place, so we recoil. We haven't. There is a truth to the shame we feel. There are lies about it as well. It's not all true. But there is a truth to why we feel shame. And when you see that deep problem and how it really gnaws away to the very heart of who you are, that I'm wrong. Isn't verse 11 and verse 19, aren't they beautiful? On that day you will not be put to shame. In fact, the reverse. I will give them praise and honour, the reverse of shame. God's remade world is not just a world where the structural bits are all in place, where there aren't actually outward signs of war. Deep down, in your heart, there is wholeness and there is contentment, and there's no more hiding, there's no more covering over, there's no more what would they think of me if they knew what I was really like. There's just open. And honesty and rest. I don't know about you, but trying to present a face to the world, and ministers suffer as badly as anybody because, you know, you wear the dog collar and people think things about you automatically. It's exhausting. Having to watch every word, every action, every bit of body language. And that's why, one of the reasons I think God describes the new creation as rest. There's lots of ways in which it is rest. It's resting from trying to earn your salvation. It's resting from all sorts of other things. But there's a heart rest. There's a deep contentment. This restoration is complete and total that God is promising. Yes, it is on the big picture. It is on the whole world scale. But it comes right down to your heart. That's what he promises. Even that, even those bits are all restored, all healed, all made well again. A life, and that's where we end the Bible, isn't it? Revelation 21 and 22. Genesis 1 and 2, we've got them back, and they're better than ever because it's a city filled with people loving life together. And there are no more tears. And there is no more sadness. There is joy everlasting. A complete restoration. God cares about the big picture, but he cares about you as well. He wipes all evil from the earth and he wipes all tears from your faces and my face. It's a complete restoration. In King's College Chapel in Cambridge, you might, if you ever watch carols at King's on Christmas Eve, you might have seen a very beautiful building. And there are pieces of art on the walls. And at one end, there's a piece of art by a guy called Rubens. It's called The Adoration of the Magi. And in the 1970s, someone snuck in to the chapel. And they took some black paint with them. And it was right in the middle of the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And they took some black paint with them, and in big black letters they wrote IRA on the painting. It was worth millions. They defaced it, spoiled it. sin, all the reasons God has given up to this point in Zephaniah for why his judgment is coming, has defaced his masterpiece, his creation. A couple of days after that vandalism happened, someone stuck a sign in front of it. It said, "It is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition." God is more certain about his masterpiece. He doesn't just believe in that sense. God has promised, "I will restore my masterpiece." And the proof he gave wasn't a sign. He didn't pin a sign to a wall. He pinned his son to a cross. He wrote that promise in the blood of his son. And that is why we must trust in the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who takes our shame for us. And by trusting in him, the Bible says we're united with him, joined to him, more closely even than the closest marriage. And therefore the glory and honour that belongs to him becomes ours. And the shame that is rightly felt has passed away. I hope you see in those verses 9 to 13 a beautiful promise of a wonderful world. And no wonder then, second point, salvation isn't just about restoration, it's also about rejoicing. Because if you've got a world like that, wouldn't you want to rejoice? Look at verse 14, it's a brilliant verse. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." There are four commands in that verse. Sing, shout aloud, be glad, rejoice. It's quite an easy point to pick up, isn't it, what he's telling you to do. Look at what God has done. Look at all the truths of the things God has done and will do for you. Look at the truths of this wonderful world that he's made. And what is the only appropriate response? Rejoicing. And it picks up on it again in verse 15 and 16, goes back to what God's done. "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hand tangle." These are one of those verses that convict me. You see, I imagine all of us tend to one error or another when it comes to emotion. I tend to the error, which is I'm a bit of a stone, a bit of a cold, emotionless rock. And some people, I'm sure, will respond to that. Then there are other people on the other side who are very in tune with their emotions. But there is a danger of being led by your emotions in unhelpful directions. Now, the Bible wants to challenge both of us, but he doesn't want to say, now you need to meet somewhere in the middle. It wants to say, you need to be incredibly emotional. The Christians who have got to grips with Zephaniah, the Christians who have got to grips with the judgment that Jesus averts for them, the goodness of God, the beauty and rightness of what he's done, the way he's rescued us, the Christian who's got this will be very emotional, will be rejoicing, will be glad, will be singing and shouting and praising. But it won't be isolated emotions. Look how they're surrounded by truths. Truths of what God has done. It's not just feel good, like some gentle music in the background that just touches your heartstrings a little bit. It's not that kind of thing. Is emotion grounded in truth? And truth should take emotions deeper and make them last longer. That's what truth should do with our emotional life. So let's just apply this to church services, the music that we sing in church. It's great to be stirred. And it's great to sing great praises when we think about what God has done, to rejoice and be glad as we have this morning, as we have this weekend. It's wonderful. And actually, while we're still this side of the new creation, it's also right to sing the occasional lament. It's also right to sing the occasional mournful song, sad song, because we still see the brokenness of the world around us, and we long for that day when it's gone. Do you know Matt Redman's song, Endless Hallelujah? There's a good line in that, I quite like it, the way he talks about it. Talking about that day, he says, no more tears or broken dreams, forgotten is the minor key. I don't think we should take that literally. I'm sure we can still play minor keys in heaven. I'm looking at music people here. I'm sure they'll be glad about that. But the point is, the lamenting, sadness and sorrows will be gone. But right now, they're still with us. So we can still sing laments as well as joyful songs. But we want to sing songs shot through with truth. Not because we're not emotional, but because we want to go deeper and further into our emotions. Salvation is a rejoicing. We shouldn't be scared of it. But finally, and this is a beautiful place to end our time in Zephaniah, salvation is a relationship. I've described a beautiful world to you.
I hope you agree.
And rightly, we think about that world and we rejoice. But if that were all it was, it would not be enough. If that were all it was, it would not be enough. There is still one thing missing. I may have told you this story before. If I have, I'm sorry. I'll try and tell it quickly. It's about two boys in the 16th century who grew up in a village together. And one grew up and became a sailor and joined the navy of Sir Francis Drake. And the other grew up to be a farmer. And 30-odd years later, the sailor comes back to the village and meets up with this boy, this farmer that he knew way back when. He says, oh, well, how did life work out for you? He goes, well, very well, actually, said the farmer. See this massive house here? It's mine. I own it. See those fields? Yep, they belong to me as well. The animals, yes, they're mine. You see these fine, well-dressed people over here? The creamers, they're my family. I bought them those marvellous clothes. By the way, what do you have to show for your life? Said the sailor. Well, I don't have any of the things that you have. But I can say this. I served the greatest captain who ever sailed the sea. I served the greatest captain who ever sailed the sea. Now, that is the real heart of salvation. The gifts are all brilliant. But the real joy of Christianity is getting to know the giver. I went on Twitter on Thursday or Friday, just before I came. And again, come to speak for Paul Jump, you've got to see what John Piper's saying, haven't you? No one will take you seriously if you don't. And this was the first tweet on his Twitter feed. I'm sure he doesn't actually write them. Someone probably does them for him. But this was the top tweet on his Twitter feed. What is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you, or what God is to you? What is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you, or what God is to you? See, the real beauty, the most glorious beauty, the biggest treasure and the biggest jewel in this passage, better even than all those wonderful things we thought about removing shame and a world put right. End of verse 15. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. A deep, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord of the universe. And as much as you know that is what should tingle your hearts, if we're honest right now, a lot of the time it doesn't. And there's real proof for this, real evidence for this. Anybody who's ever read the book of Exodus, first 15 chapters are great. When you get rescued from Egypt and there's the wonderful story and the miracles and the plagues. The last 15 chapters, they're hard going, aren't they? Working through all those tabernacle decorations. Wow. still going on. Why on earth is this here? I feel like I'm spending days on this. What's going on? Do you know what it's like when a child runs up to you to tell you something exciting that's happened to them? And they describe it in intricate detail, every single thing that's happened in that day. There's a bit of that joy about the Bible writer. There's a bit of that joy about the instructions for the tabernacle, because the real excitement of the Bible is not the rescue. The rescue is brilliant, and we should think about the rescue a lot and praise God for the rescue, but it's the reason for the rescue is the relationship. Being with the Lord. And the reason why that doesn't thrill us like it should is because we don't yet see him. Not really. We don't see his beauty, the source of all beauty. We don't see his love, the source of all love. We don't see his goodness, the source of all goodness. God is not just good. He is goodness. He defines what it is. There is no goodness that does not come from him. He exhausts the concept of goodness perfectly and infinitely. And that means for all eternity you can be getting to know him better and better and better, and you'll never run out of things to know. He is an endless ocean of joy and blessing and delight. And we get excited about what? That there's no more war. I mean, that's a great thing. But doesn't it pale into insignificance compared to getting to know him? This beautiful God in all his perfections, which all work together. And every single aspect of God is important. So look at verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Now, there's something quite trendy that's doing the rounds at the minute in Christian circles, and it's not completely wrong. I can see what they're getting at, but I think it can be slightly unhelpful sometimes. It's when you see, God is three persons, so, Trinity, I'm not going to do an exposition of the Trinity here, but because God is three persons, that means love is more fundamental than power. Have you heard something like that? Love is more fundamental than power. I see what people are trying to get at there, but can I say it's unhelpful? God is mighty to save. It defines who he is. Every bit as much as God is love, he is mighty. He is powerful. Everything about God is essential to who God is. If he lacked any of the things that he had, he would not be God. His power is a loving power, and his love is a powerful love. They work together. And it just enhances his beauty. God is not ashamed to call himself mighty and powerful. Why are we so scared to let people think that he might be? If he weren't mighty, how could we be sure of our salvation? He is mighty to save. His power is good power, used for good purposes. But look at the last half of verse 17. These, if you knew anything about Zephaniah before you arrived, it was chapter 3, verse 17, wasn't it? Come on. Let's be honest. Look at what it says about this perfect God. This perfect God that we hide from right now because we know that we don't measure up. What is it going to be like in that day? He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The tenderness. The beauty. I don't think we can quite believe it. There's a cartoon that used to do the rounds in the newspapers, or it was in the newspapers once anyway. It's one of my favourites. It's great. I think it's, is it Paul Larson? I don't remember. Anyway, there are three people in this cartoon. On the one hand, you've got David Attenborough, you know, famous nature documentary guy. Lord Attenborough, isn't it? On the other side, you've got Sir Richard Attenborough, famous Oscar-winning film director. And in the middle, you've got some sort of unknown figure. And underneath, the caption says, "Nobody ever said anything, but Billy always suspected He was a bit of a disappointment to the family. And when we think about being part of God's family, I wonder if we sometimes think of it a little bit like that. Yeah, God rescued us and he saved us because he's very kind. But actually, because of our shame, because of whatever else is in our past, we always think we'll be a bit of a letdown. Verse 17. He will take great delight in you. He will love you and say he saved you so that he will love you forever. He will delight in you forever. He will rejoice over you. Like we're rejoicing about all he's done. He rejoices over us. But of course, not because of anything we've done. Because the end of Zephaniah makes it very clear, doesn't it? There's only one hero in this story. The sorrows for the appointed feast, which probably means they've just found the book of the law again, if you remember. They've not been celebrating the appointed feast, so it might be that they feel sorrowful and guilty that they've not been worshipping God right. I think that's probably the best explanation for that. But I will remove from you their burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. Do you get the point? How many you musts are there in this passage? And how many I wills? God is the hero of the story. And he's not just the Fireman Sam, the hero next door. He's the hero who's with you, deeply, personally, closely, intimately. In fact, the only human relationship the Bible says even comes close, and it isn't really close, is marriage. The intimacy of a marriage. And even that is just a pale reflection. That's nothing compared to how close the sovereign God of the universe wants to be with you, if you trust in him. How much does God want that? Do you know who Dorothy Sayers is? She was a writer of mystery novels. And she wrote these novels with a character called Lord Peter Wimsey. And he's sort of this, like, charming, slightly bumbling aristocratic figure, but sort of, he would be the equivalent of the Sherlock Holmes. And about three or four novels in, Dorothy Sayers was one of the first women ever to graduate from Oxford, and she wrote mystery novels and things like that. About three or four books in, a new character pops up called Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane is one of the first women who ever went to Oxford, and Harriet Vane writes sort of mystery thrillers. And, you know, a lot of people have pointed out this character looks quite a bit like Dorothy Sayers. And, of course, Harriet Vane ends up marrying Lord Peter Wimsey. She fell in love with her main character. And she read herself into the story. God has written himself into history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves us. And he rescued us so that we might be in a delightful, perfect relationship with him for all eternity. He is the hero. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. He gets all the honor. What do we do? We marvel. We get our breath taken away by his beauty, by his perfection, by the joy that he brings. What's the number one priority in your life for 2016? If it's not getting to know this God better, you are selling yourself short. There can be no first priority that comes close to that. On the night before he died, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's through Jesus Christ that we know him, because that's why he came. But that's what life is. That's what it's all about. If you're doing anything else than making it more important to your 2016 than that, stop it now. And turn to the Lord. Seek Him. Seek Him. Because there's nothing better than you. I'll finish with those famous sort of C.S. Lewis lines. I'll get them wrong, actually. I've not written them down. You remember from The Weight of Glory, where he says, the problem with our desires is that they're half-hearted. We're far too easily pleased. Fooling around with money and sex and all these other things. When infinite joy is offered to us, we're like children making mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Don't settle for less than this, God. And as we're going to come round the Lord's table, let's remember the price He paid that He might give us this. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your salvation. We thank You that You do promise to put the world back together again. The world we broke into pieces. We thank You that that is a joyous thing, and that our emotions should sing and cry out in praise and in lament as we wait for it, knowing that it's not here yet. But thank You most of all that You don't give our hearts something finite that'll eventually wear out on them, that will eventually get bored of or tired of. You give us Yourself, knowing that we can never tire or be bored of You. Thank You that that is who You are, perfect and infinite and glorious and beauty and holiness and love and in power. Help us delight to get to know You better this year and every year until the day of the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name.